So Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death for ever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on his mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hand in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with his skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Well, if you've got Isaiah open, we're looking at chapters 24 to 27. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to get into politics, but there has been much discussion amongst Christians and others about the government's right to shut down worship, to ask us not to, well, to command us, mandate us not to gather as churches. Now, that's not a question of is that a wise thing to do or not. There is some wisdom in that, and actually the strong cases are both ways in terms of safety. The question is, do they have a right to do it? Now, I'm not going to get bogged down with that, whether they should tell us or whether we should be left to work that out for ourselves. But it does raise a significant question, which is why it's heated. Is worship essential? Worship alone or in your families, and the gathered church getting together for the purpose of worship, and when they gather in one place. And the answer is yes, it is essential. And that's not to say that at times we need to stay apart. If someone is very ill, someone's works in emergency services, they may not be with us on a Sunday morning or evening. Historically, it's been necessary for God's people to stay apart. Plagues and such like, and in the exile, which we've looked at before, about how that was a comparable issues actually to what we're facing. But is it essential? Well, by what the word means from the Latin esse, the essence of what we are. Yes, it is essential. It's what we're about, and it's a priority because God takes precedence over everything, and everything else we do fits around Him. And so at these times when we're reduced to this, they should remind us of what we miss. And as many have written about, this exposes what we've made worship. Since the church started, the church has argued over doctrine with some good reason. But since the late 70s, maybe before, but I'm aware of it since the late 70s, it's argued about preference. I like it like this. I like it with or without that. We've made it about us. And so praise has become the fun bit, the singing bit with the other things we have to do in a church service. Now that would be, it'd be too polite for me to say that's reductionist. It's just plain wrong. And so Christian culture is often about how our faith is useful to us. And it is. And even the sound ones. Church, it's all about being saved and some truths about God, and church is about, well, it feeds us, encourages us, and of course that's true as well, but it misses that God requires of us a response to him, and that is grounded in what he is like. And so here we are in Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, and we have three songs of praise. And either side of those three songs of praise, they're sandwiched between a chapter on God's judgment, 24, and salvation in 27. So we need to understand God's fairness and certainty of judgment and the urgency of it, to appreciate the urgency and wonder of salvation. And between that, our response is praise. And we struggle with praise. It's such a hard thing for us to do when we say in a prayer time, well, let's spend some time with prayers of praise. I struggle. Most of us struggle. As a family, when so I was a lot younger, we used to have a prayer cube, and we would throw it. It had, you know, thanks or forgiveness prayers, or and one of them was praise. It was whenever we get that, can I have a rethrow? It was hard to praise, and often we just substitute the word praise for the word thanks. And I think the reason why it's hard is because we don't see God's praiseworthiness. And this is something Isaiah is big on through the whole book. Isaiah is keen that we do, and he repeats not just that we should praise, but why we should praise. He shows us what is praiseworthy in God. So three bits of this section: judgment, praise, and salvation. Judgment and salvation, they're two sides of the same coin. And between, what are we to do as we wait? We are to praise. Now, just a word about Isaiah. Someone will say a bit about him as we go. There are many famous bits in Isaiah. We looked at them last year, some of them, chapters 1 to 12. So he has especially clear prophecies about Jesus. He's 700 plus years before Jesus, and he writes very clearly about Jesus' virgin birth, his identity. Talks about John the Baptist preparing the way. Talks about the cross and the resurrection, and those wonderful bits at the end of the book, as he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Chapters 13 to 39 doesn't have any of those bits. It's the non-famous bits that people often avoid, therefore probably worth us looking at. But something Isaiah does is he uses something people call typology, which is obviously the ology of types, the study of types. So the Messiah, his king, is a pattern that looks forward to Jesus, and also patterns of judgment and salvation. So how God dealt with Judah, who Isaiah is speaking to, the southern kingdom, and the surrounding nations in judgment, exile, and salvation to bring them home and to join people from far distant lands to him, is how he's going to deal with the world and the church through Christ. And notice his tone all the way through the book is he is firm, but he's also honest. That even for God's redeemed people, it will be tough, but his aim, seemingly all the way through, is comfort. He wants his people comforted, challenged to be aware of where we're going, but comforted. And that comfort to be made available to all nations. So the first part of this section is about the certainty of judgment in chapter 24. So last week we looked at another big chunk, 13 to 23, and that was 10 oracles to Judah and the neighbours, about the threat from Assyria that God is going to use to judge them. But also there was that note of mercy, and that's a pattern of the future. Now, when he comes to this chapter, he, having looked at those nations, he now goes to the whole world. The whole world. But even here, there are hopes and signs of God's goodness. His judgment is fair and his mercy is sure. So verses, just pulling out some themes, 4 to 13 is about why his judgment is coming. I will just read you verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. So his judgment is worked out in fairness because of the unfairness we have had towards each other, because of our attitude towards the earth and breaking God's commands and the covenant. So when God spoke to Israel, one of the judgments he brings is about their abuse of the promised land. It's a great privilege, and they've abused the land. And they've done that by the way they've treated each other. But it's true of all humanity, because God made the whole world for us to bring glory to him. And so the way he treats Israel is like a little model of how he's dealing with the whole of humanity and the whole history. So humanity has used what these wonderful blessings, not for God's glory, but selfishly, and we've abused each other. We've broken the covenant terms that he's given us and entrusted the world to us on. And so his judgment is absolutely fair, particularly how we've responded to him. This is also comprehensive, verses 1 to 3. So he says, people and priest, slave and master, maid and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower. It's all peoples. It's not just the leadership. It's not just the rich. It's not those over there. Nothing to do with me. It's everybody. All classes of people. What they've done is they've broken the law, the statutes and the covenant. And so verses 17 to the end is the judgment. It is terrible. It is inescapable. And it is on a cosmic scale. Verse 23, the heavenly bodies are shaken. So the heavenly bodies, you know, we're talking about stars, moon, sun. They're obviously physical things on a cosmic universal scale. Now, they're also things that the pagans worshipped. They're also often used to represent the kings and the rulers. But also it's a cause for joy in verses 12 to 16, surprisingly. I'll read you verse 16 from the ends. That's how we started the service. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And then he goes on by saying, I waste away, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. So this message of judgment, and with it offer of salvation, goes to distant lands. Now, more as to why in a minute. But in Old Testament history, we see God act in judgment as a picture of the final judgment. So we know that God is fair and he's serious. There is no kind of person who's excused. There are no excuses or mitigating circumstances. Sin is against God, but often it's worked out in how we treat others. We've made up our own terms. God says, here are the terms you're to live in my world. And we've gone, actually, I'd like these other terms I've invented. Which means we have de-godded God. That's the heart of sin. We've de-godded God. We've said, no, actually, your terms, I want the different terms to that. And you might be thinking, listening to this, going, ah, but I like to think, well, there you go. You've just done it. You've just de-godded God in that sentence. So judgment is coming. By the very nature, we've got this rather odd way of doing a church service. We know we're in a pandemic. We've got an economic downturn that we don't know quite the scale of. And things go wrong anyway before that. And that, in part, is just because the world is broken because of sin. People treat each other poorly. Our ambitions and our goals are just devoid of God. We have broken the terms he's agreed with us, and that brings us towards judgment. And Jesus Christ will return as the judge. The time of pleading then will be over. Yet, even in distant lands, there will be good news. There'll be forgiveness. We'll come to that soon. And that will be a cause for joy because one has took it on himself in our place. But notice the distant lands. Well, to Isaiah, that would be us in the UK, wouldn't it? Isaiah is speaking to Judah. And he's saying to those people in Judah, this message is not for you alone. It is a global message. And so we see the significance for that, doesn't it? The responsibility for the church. It's not for us alone. It is for us, but not for us alone. We need to take this news to distant lands. So we need to support that work. Some of us may be called to that work. We need to support that work. But also we have the distant lands on our doorstep. Obviously, we have the most unreached continent on our doorstep, but we're one of the most unreached countries. And so Brits are those distant lands. But also from those unreached countries, they live in our road. What a wonderful, in some sense, what a wonderful time we live in. So his judgment is good news. There is justice, even when it seems that people escape it. No, they haven't. Judgment is good news. But what we see here is the urgency. If you're tuning in out of curiosity, you stumbled across it in a Facebook group or something, or on Periscope, this is an urgent thing for you to grapple with. Judgment is coming. You might want to find out more about that, but it is coming. And for Christians, this is the framework we live in, the context we live in. This is what tells us what matters and doesn't matter, is judgment is on horizon. before we get to salvation, the context as we wait for these things is praise. 25 to 26. There's a lot here. Just going to draw out a few themes about what we praise about. Between the chapters about judgment and salvation, two chapters, three songs about praise. As we wait for God to act in judgment and salvation, what do? We look to him. We see what he is like and what he has done. And that should inspire from us praise. Against the backdrop of what we saw last week, chapters 13 to 23 and now 24, we've seen he's the king of all the nations that judges and holds them accountable. And before we get to salvation, we're to praise. We praise him because of his might. And that works out in a few ways. God gets done what he wants, we could say. So here in chapter 25, verses 2 to 3, he's the destroyer. Verse 2, he destroys. So, verse 3, they glorify him, interestingly. People think, oh, we can't talk about that. No, that is actually why people glorify him, when they see he's the destroyer, righteous destroyer. Verses 4 to 5, as a refuge, that's the other side of that coin. Sounds very Psalm 2, doesn't it? In Psalm 2, it's the Christ. Either you're destroyed by him or you refuge in him. The only one that can shield you from God's wrath and from the wrath of the Son is God, is the Son. He is the safe place that defends us from all foes. And in his might, verses 6 to 9, he rescues from poverty, interestingly, and then death itself in verses 7 to 9. Verse 7 and 8 is wonderful, isn't it? He swallows up death. Wonderful New Testament echoes there, the last enemy that Christ swallows up. And it talks about that future blessing. There are no poor people in the new creation. It's a physical blessing of food and wine, even. It's not just not judgment. It is a physical, wonderful blessing of fellowship with each other and God, enjoying the greatest things creation has to offer. And we praise him from his might to his victory. Might brings victory in verses 10 to 12. So in verses 10 to 11, nobody can resist his will. Verse 11 to 12, it's over all pride. He brings down the proud. We've seen that a few times, haven't we? And so we are assured God gets his outcome because he is mighty, he's victorious, he has a good outcome, he will get it. We praise him, therefore, because of his salvation. We're now chapter 26, 1 to 6, praise him because of his salvation. So verse 1 and 5 to 6 is about security. Once God has saved you, you are safe because of what we've seen already, his might and his victory. But whom does he save? Well, let me read you. This is interesting. If you've got it in front of you, 26 verses 3 to 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it down low. He lays it low, to the ground, casts in the dust. So verse 3. Keep him in perfect peace, this is addressing God, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. And then trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. This is what we're looking at in the evening. So if you're not used to watching I'm doing big chunks in Isaiah in the evening, just a few verses in Romans at a time. In Rome, this is Roman stuff, isn't it? Those who trust in him are put right with him. It's justification by faith. We're declared right with God despite our sin by faith in his promises. And we've already seen we've already seen that all before him are guilty. They have nowhere to turn apart from to him, and specifically to his Christ. And so praise him. And one of the hymns we sometimes sing has, it's a bit 80s, but it has that line in it, doesn't it, where wrath and mercy meet. Christ meets us in wrath, but also in mercy on the cross. They come together. Justice and grace in one act. Praise him because of his personal care to you in chapter 26 verse 5 to the end of that chapter. Not just see you in heaven, but he cares for you because he knows, as Isaiah's honest with this, it's not always that easy. And so while evil thrives in verses 7 to 11. He knows. In his time, he will deal with it. But no, he cares about this. Verses 16 to 21, when judgment falls. So in 16 to 18, judgment falls on the earth. But in verse 19, he says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's the resurrection of the dead. And then, and so with that hope, so judgment falls on the earth, but that's our hope. And then 20 to 21, like the Exodus, we wait in hope as his judgment passes over us, as we wait for our resurrection. And so we're to praise God because of this pattern of salvation that we await, that we're in the midst of. We have confidence because he's acted. He has power to achieve what he said. And Isaiah's got a lot more of where that came from and reasons why we should praise this God. So what do we do? We'll take such verses. I'm just skimming through and pulling out some themes. But a good exercise that I've been doing this week is to take just a few of those verses at a time and pore over them. Just read a few, ponder them, and then turn that back to God in praise and prayer. And when we gather again, well, hopefully not that long away, we will gather again and eventually we'll praise him in song. Because of restrictions, we've been doing that by saying psalms together. But and right now, this is the best we've got. But to praise together and sing, we sing to each other. The reason why we gather together is we sing to each other and go, see, look at who he is and that he's praiseworthy. And we praise to him because for feelings to praise or love to be to be consummated, it needs to be expressed. And so it's not just a sing song that puts you in the mood for the sermon or sets you up for the rest of the week, but we're to look to him, to his power, character and faithfulness, and how he has used those things for you. He uses his power and his promises for your good, and that should inspire in you praise. So praise is to God. It's not an activity for us. You know that Francis Chang, wasn't it? Someone said to him after a service, I didn't enjoy the worship this morning. That's okay. We weren't worshipping you. Praise is not an activity for us. We praise to God with others to build them up and ourselves. But it is a God-focused, centered activity. Not about our preference. Also in Isaiah, the point is that the distant nations join in. God's people are inviting them in and showing them why we praise. And this is what evangelism is. Evangelism is not come to my church service. It may be that people do and they see us being us. So it's not directed at them. It's they witness what we do before our God. But what evangelism is saying to a non-Christian, behold our God. We warn them of judgment. We tell them of the offer of salvation, and we say between that we are praising. We're saying to the non-Christian, behold, this is our God and Saviour. That's praise. Evangelism is a function of praise. And we do this because he is our great Saviour, which we see in chapter 27. And here in chapter 27, we see God wins, and so his people are safe. So in verse 1 to 2, we see it because he beats Leviathan and the dragon. Now, some people I know get very excited about these verses and similar ones because they go, there's dinosaurs in the Bible and everyone likes dinosaurs. Well, maybe, although the question as to why God then kills them. I think the point here is he's about spiritual evil powers, because Leviathan here is this in the ancient Near East, this is sort of mystical part of their religion of this evil force, Leviathan. And here he's called a serpent. Well, we heard that before in the Bible, and also the a dragon, the same character, and both, of course, are applied to the devil. We have in the Book of Revelation, the devil is that dragon, and also the serpent of the sea. And sea is often a sign of chaos, and so God here is defeating the powers of evil and chaos. He wins the spiritual battle, and as I said, this is all kind of picked up and explained in the Book of Revelation. So God wins the spiritual battle. Verses 12 to 13, all human opposition he defeats. So that archetypal salvation in the Old Testament of the Exodus. Israel only saved when the Egyptian army is drowned and not a threat to them anymore. Now think of this today. There's global persecution, and it will end because those who do the persecuting one day either will bow down or they'll be destroyed, and then God's people will be totally safe. And what you get through chapter 27 is he uses lots of harvest metaphors. So Israel, so the kingdom, if you remember, is now split. It's part of the judgment on them. Split Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel have now gone into Assyria. Just after Isaiah, they will go into Assyria and be dispersed and fragmented. Judah, because they too have broken the covenant, a little later, they will have failed crops and they will go into exile to Babylon. But the message of Isaiah is that they will return. God will save them and bring them home, and they'll be richly blessed in their harvests because their sin has been atoned for. But what we get even here, and of course he goes to town at the end of the book, but even here what Isaiah is doing is he's straining beyond his historical setting. If you remember the way the prophets often work is they have like three hills. They've got the situation they're about to approach, the time of Jesus and the time that's future to us. And they sort of sometimes blend them together. Isaiah's doing that here. He's straining beyond the time of the exile and their salvation that they were going to have. And he's looking to a time of judgment and salvation. He's looking for a time when salvation will be offered to all nations. And he's going to explain more of that as he goes on. But the way this section ends, end of chapter 27, wonderful way to end this morning, this afternoon it is now. He says, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. He keeps on talking about this. So Judah's what's left of God's people, but Judah and Israel come together, and then other nations come together, and they'll all come to God's holy hill and worship him where his Christ reigns. That's exactly how, of course, the Bible ends. And how does he save? Well, verse 9, their sin will be atoned for. He will atone for their sin. And Isaiah will go on to explain this later, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, who takes our sin as its own. He takes its penalty, so we go free. And he rose from the dead, and we're united in his resurrection to new life now, and guaranteed of a resurrection to come. As we've seen already in Isaiah, we will come out of the earth and enjoy the benefits of the new creation. Actually, we're going to be looking at that tonight in Romans 8 as we think about the work of the Spirit. So this, Isaiah's got a lot more to say about this, but as we close, this is our hope. This is our mission that we're to go to the world with, starting in our own street. Nobody will escape this judgment. No one is excused from it, but his mercy is sure. And in the face of this God and of those awesome truths that are both wonderful and terrible at the same time, we're to praise God. Remember, part of that praising God is taking him out. So we praise him. We praise him to encourage others and to be encouraged ourselves. We praise him by making him known. And we praise him because he is worthy.